Our scripture reading this morning comes from Psalm 32. Psalm 32, and you're familiar that we've been doing this psalm for several weeks now, but we are finishing the second half of it today. Psalm 32, and you can find that on the insert in your bulletins and on the back of the scripture reading from the English Standard Version. There also is an outline of this morning's message. But we'll begin with our scripture reading from Psalm 32, all 11 verses of Psalm 32. Let us pay careful attention to the public reading of God's holy, infallible, and inerrant word. Psalm 32, a maskil of David. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Thus the reading of God's word this morning from Psalm 32. Church history tells us that Psalm 32 was a favorite psalm of some of the greatest church historians or church fathers that we've ever known. Augustine and Luther, both in their writings, refer to Psalm 32 as one of their favorite, if not their favorite. And once in my study of Psalm 32 these last few weeks, it has also become a favorite of mine. One reason it has been a favorite of so many church fathers is because the psalm encompasses the message of the entire gospel. Though David was an Old Testament figure in terms of his kingship and his rule, and as he wrote Psalm 32, we can see throughout this psalm the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ as David understood it in the Old Testament shadow, foreshadowing the coming of our Savior. There's nothing left out of this psalm for what you need to know in terms of being a Christian. Yet there are many Christians today, unfortunately, who in their Christian life stop after verse 5. They will be willing to confess their sin and understand that they are a sinner. They know and acknowledge that Jesus Christ came as God's Son to die on the cross and to pay for their sins and has forgiven their sins and washed them away. But that is where their Christian life stops. They know about the forgiveness of sins. They believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross and paid for their sins, but there's nothing more to their Christian life. They think that that is all they have to do. They don't have to go to church. They don't have to read their Bibles or study or grow in their faith or fellowship with other Christians. All those things, living obedient before the Lord, none of those things are important to them. But as you see this morning in Psalm 32, David does not stop at verse 5. As King David wrote the psalm, he knew there was much more to being one of God's children than simply knowing that your sins are forgiven. He goes on to write concerning God's forgiveness, but also, as he writes, concerning God's grace, God's deliverance, God's strength and blessing in terms of what it means to live your life for the Lord. And so in the second half of this psalm, David is addressing the issue. Once we know God's grace and forgiveness, how then shall we live? Now, this morning, on your outlines, I have laid out how this psalm addresses these particular areas of the Christian life in three important ways. In verses 1 through 5, as I've already mentioned, it describes the forgiveness of sins, the doctrine of justification, as Paul uses it in Romans 4, in verses 1 through 5. In verses 6 and 7, we have the psalmist understanding then of how he now presently is in union with God. And of course, as we and New Testament Christians understand it, how we are in union with Christ. So while verses 1 through 5 speaks of the forgiveness of sin, something that's taken place in the past, verses 6 through 7 describes the present in terms of who you are now that those sins are forgiven, in terms of your relationship with God and your union with Christ. But now as you go to the final verses of the psalm, the psalmist speaks in terms of the future, you see. What is now past the forgiveness of sins and our understanding of union with God? What is now the future? How then shall we live in terms of the doctrine of sanctification, giving glory unto God as someone who knows and belongs to Him? And so this morning, let's begin with the first part of a psalm, just a reminder again of what we had covered and looked at last week concerning the forgiveness of sins. David begins the psalm, as you see, with joy. And there is joy at the beginning of this psalm and at the end. He repeats the word blessed, blessed twice. Blessed is the one. And then verse 2, blessed is the man. And the joy of that blessedness is being expressed twice over at the beginning of this psalm. It is pouring out from him as he has come to understand the forgiveness of sins. As you go to the end of the psalm, you also see there is joy. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. There is gladness, there is rejoicing, there is joy. And David, who at the beginning of this psalm is speaking of the blessedness of the one who is forgiven of sins, comes to understand and know at the end that David the sinner, David, three words, verse 1, the transgressor, David, the sinner, David, the one who has felt the guilt of his sin before the Lord. All of those things are washed away. And at the end of the psalm, we see David describing the joy of the Lord as righteous and as upright in heart. How does the sinner, at the beginning of the psalm, go to the end of the psalm and describe himself as righteous and upright in heart? It's not as if he is describing as if he is a perfectly righteous man. No, this is a sinner who has come to understand what it means to know the forgiveness of sins and to live his life for God so that he can identify with the joy and the gladness of the righteous and upright in heart, described at the end of the psalm. Well, again, as we remind ourselves of the forgiveness described at the beginning of the psalm, blessed, blessed David begins. David understands that his transgression, his violation of the law of God, his willful disobedience to God's commands is forgiven. David understands that his sin, that is, the missing of the mark of God's holiness, he has fallen short. It's covered before God. David has come to understand that his iniquities, his guilt before God, is not recorded in the books of heaven any longer. They are counted out. They are removed. They are imputed not, is the words in verse 2 used in some translations. They aren't there anymore. And when David has come unto the Lord with a heart, with a spirit, with no deceit, and sincerely confessed his sins, he knows the blessed, blessed reward of God's deliverance and forgiveness. And so, as David goes on to describe this process in verses 3 and 4, we were reminded last week of the guilt that he carried. For in verse 3, he was silent concerning his confession of sin. He willfully would not admit his sin, and his bones were wasting away. It took its toll physically, his groaning all day long. Day and night he felt the heavy hand of God upon him, and his strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. But then in verse 5, he acknowledges his sin to God. He doesn't cover his iniquity. He said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. The sin of verse 1, the word is repeated in verse 5, I acknowledge my sin to you. The iniquity of verse 2 is acknowledged again in verse 5, and I did not cover my iniquity. The transgression of the law of God in verse 1, repeated again in verse 5, I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And the result of David's faithful confession of the all purpose of his sin, the all threefold description, transgression, sin, and iniquity, the result, God forgave the iniquity of his sin, forgave his guilt. God forgave his disobedience before the Lord. As a Christian, as we look at this with our New Testament eyes, it's clear to us what David is pointing towards in terms of his Old Testament prophetic role. He is a king, but as he writes Psalm 32, he's writing as a prophet. God would send his son Jesus Christ to die on the cross and pay for the sins of his people. And when God's people go in faithfulness, in humbleness unto the Lord, and they confess their sins, when they're not silent but open in terms of pouring it out before the Lord and knowing that they're a sinner and sincerely going unto the Lord for his forgiveness, they experience that forgiveness and grace that comes because God's Son, Jesus Christ, paid for their sins with his death on the cross, and their sins are washed away. But now as we move to the next part of the psalm, in particular verses 6 and 7, we pointed out at the beginning of the sermon that really what David is describing is the result of that understanding of the forgiveness of sins. The result has implications for the present. You see, he includes a word in verse 6, therefore. Therefore, because you know your sins are forgiven, he calls upon everyone who is godly. All those who belong to God or know the covenant, all of those who are godly, offer a prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Don't wait, he's saying. Don't wait until it's too late, when the rush of the great waters will come and God's final judgment will come. This is the time, you see, for the godly to pray that prayer, to offer those prayers unto the Lord, those prayers for forgiveness and God's grace. And as a result, verse 7, look how he describes it in the present. You are a hiding place. You preserve me. You surround me. He is beginning each phrase of verse 7 with you, the Lord, God. God is doing something. God is his hiding place. God has preserved him. God has surrounded him. God is initiating it each and every time. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. He has found his identity now in God. He understands, you see, that God has forgiven his sin, and now because that sin is removed, he has union with God. That picture we saw at the beginning of the service in terms of the reading of the law and the Israelites going before God at Mount Sinai and their fear of the holiness of God on the mountain, and as God reveals his law to them and their knowledge and understanding that they are sinners and they need a mediator, they need Moses to go for them and meet with God. You see, David understands, even in his Old Testament context, that when a New Testament believer goes to God and that sin has been washed away by Jesus Christ, they are now in union with God and in union with Christ. They understand that their hiding place, that God is that hiding place. That as trouble comes in the world, God preserves them because they belong to Him and they are in union with Him, though they are still on earth and still dealing with the troubles and difficulties of this world. And they are surrounded, you see, with shouts of deliverance, shouts of the saints who understand the deliverance and salvation of God, the fellow saints that they go to church each Lord's Day with and worship the Lord. His prayer is that in his union with God, he would experience the union with the fellow church members, that they all belong to God, and together they sing the shouts of deliverance, the salvation of God. But now as you continue in the psalm, you notice that the psalmist does not end at verse 7, just as he does not end at verse 5. He continues one step further, and this time he speaks in the future, you see. He has spoken in the past about God has forgiven his sin. He understands that now, and he rejoices because of that. He has spoken in the present in terms of what it means, especially verse 7, that when he's offered his prayers unto the Lord and his sins are forgiven, he is in union with God and union with Christ, and he sings the shouts of deliverance. But now as you go to verses 8 and 9, the last part of the psalm, he is speaking yet of what is still before him in the Christian life in the future. Now notice how carefully the psalm changes its tone as you work through this psalm and as you come to verse 8. As you go through these verses, in particular the first part of the psalm, as we've pointed out in previous sermons, there is sort of a general pattern followed by a personal comment. A general phrase followed by a personal comment. Notice verses 1 and 2. David is speaking generally. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven. Verse 2. Blessed to the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. But in verses 3 through 5, he speaks of himself. When I kept silent. Verse 5, I acknowledged my sin. I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. Same thing in verses 6 through 7. We see in 6, David is speaking generally. Therefore, let everyone who is godly, everyone who belongs to the Lord, here are some verses, here are some phrases for him. But verse 7, personally. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me. You surround me. But now as you come to verse 8, you see, and he comes to the end of this psalm, he switches the pattern. He has followed a sort of general speaking, followed by a personal, an I, a me, throughout the first half of the psalm. But now as verse 8 comes, he speaks with an I. But do you notice as he speaks with this I, who it is that is speaking? It is not David that is speaking in verse 8. It is God himself speaking in verse 8. God himself is speaking in this psalm. God himself is now speaking to those who have come to know the forgiveness of sins and that they are in union with God, in union with Christ. God himself interjects himself into the psalm in verse 8. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. God himself will instruct. God himself will continue to teach. God himself will counsel. It is almost as if God is now speaking in terms of what we call in the Bible wisdom literature. Wisdom literature that we find in the Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and sometimes in the book of Job. This idea that God is now giving instructions to his people as to how they should live now that they know their sins are washed away. And they are in a covenant relationship with God. And because we see the change in verse 8 from the David speaking to God speaking with the I, we know that God is speaking with his Spirit in the hearts of those who belong to him. I will instruct you and teach you. God is doing the sanctifying. He is doing the changing by the power of His Spirit. And He does instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. He will counsel you with His word, with His eye upon you. Now, some people, when they see that phrase at the end of verse 8 and they say, my eye is upon you, they think that is a judgment eye, as if God now is overseeing this Christian with His judgment eye upon him, and He's ready at any point that that Christian falls away to bring him back into some kind of judgment or some sort of calamity because he has sinned. But this is not a judgment eye, you see. When you understand that verse 7 is speaking of the present and in terms of union with God, that is a loving eye. For the believer who has come into that kind of relationship with God, where you know your sins are washed away, where you know that you are in union with God and with Christ, God's eye continues to be upon you. A true believer has God's Spirit at work in him with God's eye upon him, where God's instructions, where God's teaching is upon him, where the counsel from God's word, whether it be from reading the word or hearing that word preached, or counsel that comes from those in his life, authorities in his life that are giving direction and instruction, it's all continuing as part of the Christian life in serving and knowing God and God's ways. But you see, as you come to verse 9, the psalmist brings it home. We have said that it seems in verse 8 as if there is wisdom literature here, like a proverb. And what do we see in verse 9? All of a sudden in this psalm we have a proverb. Be not like a horse or mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. A horse and a mule, what does that have to do with anything that's going on in the message of this psalm? Did this verse come from Proverbs and somebody stuck it in here? What does it mean? But you see, we know about wild horses. We know about the horse that has been out in the wild. And the person who captures that horse or that mule, puts it inside of his fence, and he's ready to break that horse or that mule. And as he follows his comments in verse 8 concerning the instruction, the teaching, the counsel, his warning is for the believer not to be like that unbroken horse or that unbroken mule that has no understanding, which must be curbed with a bit and a bridle to get it to calm down and to get it to follow instruction and to listen and not be wild anymore. That horse or mule which will not come near its owner as long as it is in that wild state. But that horse or that mule that is broken, that horse that follows the whisper of its master, that it knows and has a relationship with, so that that bit and bridle is not needed to pull or instruct or to handle or somehow control or to lead. But that bit and bridle isn't needed, because the instructions and the teachings and the counsel from the master, from the owner, are followed by that horse that has been broken and is no longer wild. Do you see how the proverb so powerfully fits into the message of this psalm? This psalm is about someone who has been broken, whose sinful life and sinful patterns have been shattered and broken by the grace and the blood of Jesus Christ. They have confessed those sins and transgressions, and they no longer participate in them. They are now part of the kingdom of God and are in union with Christ and with God because Christ has died on the cross and paid for their sins and has gone to heaven, and they too are in union with Him and in heaven. And verse 8 and verse 9 is followed up, all of that, with how then shall I now live? The person that knows that, union with God and the forgiveness of sins, continues then to follow instruction and teaching and counsel, for he has been broken. His will, his rebellious will, has been broken. And now he follows that counsel and teaching and instruction, not having to be dragged along, not having to fight because he doesn't want to give up his sin or that pattern of sin that he so much loves. It's broken. It's gone. And he follows the counsel and instruction and teaching of God's word with all his heart and with humbleness. And he follows the counsel and the teaching and the instruction of God's word from his church, or from his parents, or from his elders, as it's given out through the authorities that God has placed over him. And he humbly listens, and he humbly wants to grow, and he doesn't fight any longer as with a bit or bridle, having to drag or control. But he has been broken and humbled, and he serves by the Spirit of God at work in him. And so as you then come to the end of the psalm, we have in verse 10 a contrast. Many are the sorrows of the wicked. Throughout the psalm, we have read about sorrows and groans. There is the groaning in verse 3 of the person who will not confess his sin before the Lord and continues willfully in rebellion of participating in it. There is the many great waters in verse 6. At the end of that verse, surely in the rush of the many or the great waters, they shall not reach him. The waters of pain and sorrow and God's judgment that comes upon the wicked who are in rebellion against God. And verse 10, many are the sorrows of a man or a person like that. But the steadfast love, the hesed love, the covenant love, there it is, the Hebrew word again, hesed, the covenant love of God, that steadfast love of God surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. He is surrounded at the end of verse 7 with shouts of deliverance. And inside of that relationship he now has with the Lord, that steadfast covenant love, that love is surrounding the one who trusts in the Lord. What does it mean in Psalm 32 to trust in the Lord and his covenant love? It means that you go and confess your sins and rejoice in the deliverance of God that has come to you. It means you understand that when you have called upon him as one who is praying to him that forgiveness of sins, as one during this time that he may be found, you are in union with him. He is your hiding place. He preserves you. He surrounds you with fellow believers and their shouts of deliverance. And it means that you walk in the instruction and the teaching and the counsel of the Lord from his word as it comes to you in the preaching and teaching and reading of the scriptures and the counsel from the authorities God has placed over you. That's what it means to know that covenant, steadfast love of God that surrounds you and surrounds those who trust in the Lord. You can see in this psalm how it encompasses all aspects of the Christian life. The forgiveness of sins, union and relationship with God and the process of sanctification unto glory as you serve and you live for Him. It is no wonder then that the psalmist begins and ends the psalm with such rejoicing. Blessed is the one, blessed is the man who knows his sins are washed away. And as he lives his life in union with God and through the process of God's Spirit sanctifying him more and more, verse 11, be glad in the Lord and rejoice. Second line, shout for joy. And what are you called? The righteous and the upright in heart. The psalmist has gone from the sinner who has gone to a holy God and knows of God's holiness and God's wrath upon a sinner to the end of the psalm rejoicing as one of the righteous and upright in heart. How did he get there? How did he go from sinner to righteous? Is it because he's righteous in his own self? It's because he knows salvation. He knows that the only way to salvation is bringing your sins to the Lord, is knowing that they are forgiven and you are in union with him, and humbly by the power of his Spirit living for him. That steadfast love that surrounds those who trust in the Lord, those shouts of deliverance that all of God's saints sing together in verse 7, that joy is sealed for you this morning through the sign and the seal of the covenant of God. As you partake coming to this table, you profess all of the aspects of this psalm. Your sins are washed away. You are in union with God as identified in this sacrament that you identify with his body and blood shed for you, that you have promised, and know that through the Spirit of God, you shall live in his instruction and teaching and counsel, no longer fighting with bit and bridle, but you have been changed and your life is now lived for him. This is the joy that believers experience when they come and participate in the covenant love of God in his sacrament, which is for you. Let us pray. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, for your grace to us in Jesus Christ. We rejoice, Lord, as we look and understand this morning in this visible means of grace that we belong to your covenant, that we belong to you, that you have forgiven our sins, that our sins are washed away, that we are in relationship with you, that we have, through the power of your Spirit, dedicated our lives to living for you. Enable us, O God, to know and experience this joy, this rejoicing, that we are yours forevermore. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.